and gives, he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to convert your temporary wealth into eternal wealth through the proper function of grace giving as you understand it and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, where we are working on verses 9 through 12. All right, we are, as believers, to work out our own salvation. That is, we possess salvation as a free gift from God, but we are to work out the implications of that salvation in our phase 2 through the proper understanding of doctrine. And, of course, one of the great enemies of that is complacency, that people get into a rut, into a comfort zone, where they are comfortable with their areas of weakness, comfortable with their lack of application, comfortable with various other things, and do not attempt to force themselves to move on. Well, the challenge of doctrine is we have to continually move on. If you stop in this fight, you die. And, of course, that is why we have assembled together, is to move on through the Scriptures, so that we can get the increment of doctrine for us tonight that God has to build up the inner man, to make him a worthy opponent of the STA man, so that ultimately, of course, you can win the battles that you are going to be confronted with by making good decisions based on the principles of the truth. So to that end, of course, we have assembled together. It's time to now make sure you're in fellowship. You have to rebound any known sins. This is the only way to get back into fellowship. There isn't anything set forth in the Scripture in any other fashion for forgiveness other than the simple act of confession. And beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention to diligently concentrate. Some of this may go over your head. I understand it's difficult information. But the reality is what you don't get the first time through may start to make sense as we put other portions of Scripture together with this and those types of things. So your frame of reference certainly will be enlarged at the minimum if you do this in fellowship. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, recognizing that with him, having given him up, you will also provide freely all the things that we need in order to function in the devil's world, both on a physical level in terms of living grace and all of that, and on a spiritual level in terms of the Bible doctrine to fortify our souls, to continue to hold the course and fight the good fight. We recognize that this grace comes to us freely, that we have not done anything to deserve it, and certainly have not done anything to earn it, but that you provide it as a part of your character, and of course for that we are grateful. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Revelation 7, 9 and following with a very much larger but clearly distinctly different group than we were dealing with in verses, the first eight verses of this chapter, which was clearly Jewish in nature. These two groups are put together here side by side, and so the first interpretive question that one would have to ask is why? In what way are they connected? And the answer is, of course, that this group is in large way the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000, not that others did not contribute to it, say the two witnesses, and all that, but that these are their converts at the end of Daniel's 70th week, who have been assembled now before the throne and before the Lamb, as they stand there with these emblems of victory, clothed in white robes and palm branches, and cry out here with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And again, I've taken this as it has been interpreted historically. I mean, one of the things you have to compare to when you start dealing with Scripture is over the course of the church age, for us now some 2,000 years or so, these passages have been gone through by a number of serious exegetes. Not everybody out there clearly is idiotic in their approach to the Scripture. Some people are quite serious about it, and of course, their views have to be considered in some ways. So, and this passage is one in which I feel that the historical interpretation has probably been correct. They haven't gone too far afield on this one with the recognition that this great multitude is predominantly Gentile, as seen in this phrase, "every nation, all the tribes, peoples, and tongues." Now the question does arise, will the Jews be counted in with this group, or are they going to be treated as a separate entity under Israel? And my feeling at this point, unless I see something that changes that, is that they will be treated under national Israel. They are going to maintain their uniqueness in a sense, obviously at the end of all of this, by the time we get to the eternal state. In some ways, it won't matter whether you were in the age of the Gentiles or the age of Israel or the church age or what dispensation you came out of, the Daniel 70th week being the conclusion of the age of Israel. That obviously won't make a huge difference. But the point is, there appears to be this distinction continually in the Scripture up through certainly the time of the church age and much through this of Israel as compared to the nations. So that's my take on it. Again, I wouldn't argue with anyone if they said, "Well, I think there are Jews in this group." Okay. There you go. Okay. That's all I'm going to say. Fine. If you think there are Jews in there, that's fine. We'll get to heaven, and if you're right, I'll be wrong. I'll be able to go, "Nah, nah, nah, nah." But then I'll be mature, so I probably won't want to. But still, I might. You know, it's hard to tell. So anyway, but the point is, this large multitude here is clearly innumerable from, you know, we might say from the human perspective, if you were to glance at it or look at it seriously as John did, you couldn't calculate how many people were there. And this is very clearly opposed to the 144,000, which he says specifically, "I heard the number." And so he didn't have to count them. Somebody told him, as we will see. And that is something that pops up again when John talks in generalities. It's pretty clear. And when he's talking in specifics, if you pay attention to the details, it's also pretty clear. So they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne. And as they rightly supplied it here, and around the elders, and around, they should have supplied it again, and around the four living creatures. Because the idea here is, again, a series of circles moving outward from, say, the throne to the four living creatures, to the 24 elders, then to this massive circle of angels. And here they are all standing before the throne. So spatially, this becomes a problem if you try to put this together in your head spatially at this moment, that you have the throne surrounded by these angels, and yet this great multitude appears to be standing only before the throne. They don't seem to be surrounding it at all, as it says the other groups are. So it could be that these groups are spread out, obviously, in some way so that this huge multitude could fit in there. But John would have had trouble seeing that, I would think. So there's obviously some issues in there in terms of the spatial orientation of these things, but I'll leave that either to better minds than mine or somebody else who wants to worry about it, because I don't really see it as being critical in terms of spiritual issues, in terms of spiritual growth. How they are around the throne is not the key issue here as much as they are and what they're doing. And they also fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, just as the 24 elders had done earlier, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, we were dealing here with this. We were some ways into this. Here we pick up at about point 36. As we will observe in verse 14, where it says these believers are said to have washed their robes and made them white. And this focuses on the volitional aspect of salvation. It emphasized the personal choice that one makes to believe in Christ. And it's ironic, if you were a tried and true Calvinist, dyed in the wool Calvinist, this verse would blow you out of the water. Because how could a person make his robes white? They would say that's impossible. God has to do it. God controls salvation. And of course, they would probably try to get around it by saying, well, see, God gave them the grace to believe, and so they believed, and blah, blah, blah. But that doesn't really answer the question. There are two distinct aspects to salvation that you have to deal with. And one is the divine, of course, which emphasizes actions very much in eternity past and in time and even into the future. And then you have the volitional aspect, which clearly just emphasizes our input in time, that we made the right choice in terms of believing on Christ. So 37, the next significant thing that John notes about this huge crowd is that they are holding palm branches in their hands. 38, the Greek term phoenix is used only three times in the New Testament. Once for a city, that's Acts 27:12 there when Paul was on his way to Rome. And the other two times for the branches of palm trees. 39, in the ancient world, palm branches were used to symbolize festive joy and worship, as well as victory and triumph. And 40, this should immediately call to mind the incident that occurred when Jesus traveled from Bethany on the way to Jerusalem for the final time, commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. Here, the irony is, in John, the maladjusted Jews are attempting, because of their political views on all of this, and this really didn't get into their understanding of doctrine as much as it got into their politics. And in their politics, they looked for a Messiah, a deliverer, specifically, to get them out from under the heel of Rome and to exalt the nation and to restore its autonomy so that they no longer had to serve these Gentile masters, which they viewed as odious. And correctly so, but if they read their own Bibles, of course, they would have recognized, well, heck, we're under the fourth cycle of discipline, and this is going to continue until we recover spiritually. But they didn't. So they wanted a political deliverer. We saw that very much in the Gospels and even into Acts, that the politics of all of this was really what the average person out there focused on. There was a lot of misguided enthusiasm, a lot of pseudo-patriotism at the first advent, much like what we see today in terms of America. And one has suggested that every time we see a plunge in Bush's popularity rating, we're going to see a new capture somewhere. I guess next we'll find Osama, hopefully. And I saw something funny earlier that it was a joke, of course, because it was on Conan O'Brien, but they were asking Bush, not really Bush, but somebody playing him, what are you going to do to find Osama? He said, we're going to wait by that same hole. If it's working, don't fix it. And so maybe Osama will come along and fall in there or whatever, I guess, was kind of the joke. So Bush's popularity plunges and boom, we have a miraculous occurrence. Well, don't be taken in by all of this. I mean, not that they couldn't have just found him, but I'm a little skeptical, again, of a guy being found in a hole holding $1 million and couldn't get any further than that. I would have seen a good plastic surgeon and moved on. I would have been looking like Pamela Lee Anderson. They would have never expected that it was, Saddam. So, I mean, if you got $1 million, you can get a lot of plastic surgery. So, if this guy didn't want to get caught, and yet here he is, holed up, 2 miles from his hometown. Gosh, we wouldn't have thought of looking there. So here we go, John 12:1 gives you the time frame of this, that he is in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and he's in Bethany, and then he's going to travel from there to Jerusalem in verses 12 through 15. On the next day, the great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And that really tips you off, that last phrase, as to what they were looking for. They wanted a political king. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. All right, point A here. To this point in his ministry, Jesus had refused all their accolades and was not giving them any encouragement in regard to their view that he was there to establish himself as the king of Israel, i.e. a political king. That was what they were looking for. That was what they want. That's what the disciples wanted. They were out of it just as much as your average guy out there was at a certain level. They didn't understand any more than the average person out there that Jesus was not going to establish the kingdom immediately. And this is betrayed, say, in their request to let me sit at your right hand and one at your left and all of that, because they really thought, and they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because to their thinking, the kingdom was going to be established right then. Well, their view was largely a political one, as they expected the Messiah to throw off the yoke of Roman rule, establish Israel, or maybe we should say reestablish Israel, as a sovereign nation, and bring the messianic blessings of the Old Testament. And so they were just a little bit off on their eschatology by a couple of thousand years. But this is what this is all about. This is the background of this as they go out to do this. Well, see, this is the reason they take palm branches, which were used on many festal occasions, including the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:40. And as we know, there were seven distinct feasts in Israel. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and then you had those four occurred in the spring, and then you had the three that occurred in the fall, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the tabernacles. Tabernacles, in a sense, wrapped up the whole thing. And this is the one we're talking about here, Leviticus 23:40. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you will celebrate it all as a feast to the Lord. Now, one of the things that appears evident to me is that these first four feasts were all fulfilled by the day of Pentecost, in a literal sense. That Jesus, when he came to the nation, obviously the Passover, we understand when that was fulfilled. That was fulfilled with the sacrifice of Christ himself. Now, I was going to put all this together into a doctrine, but I just didn't have the time to do it, and I wasn't feeling motivated enough to do it at this point, although it is significant that all these seven Jewish feasts all have a literal fulfillment in time. And the fact that the first four are separated from the last three by some distance is designed to convey the mystery that the church age is in here. And the last three are going to be fulfilled. The first four were all fulfilled within a 50-day period. Now, the last three won't be fulfilled that fast, because we know from Passover to Pentecost was 50 days. And we know that Pentecost actually began what we would call the dispensation of the church age. And the next feast, ironically enough, of course, as you might know, at the end of the church age, it kicks us all back off, is the Feast of the Trumpets. Now, this is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Usually occurs in August, September, October, during that time frame in the year. So you have Passover, which was symbolized clearly by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He made that plain. Christ is our Passover, as Paul says in another place. Then you had unleavened bread, which has typically been interpreted to point to the importance of doctrine. And I wouldn't argue that unleavened bread symbolizes Bible doctrine. But for it to be fulfilled historically, it's got to be something to do here with Christ and all of that. And then you had first fruits, and this deals with the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And then you have Pentecost, which kicked off the church age. Then you're going to have trumpets, and you're going to have a Day of Atonement. And this is prophesied by a number of Old Testament passages and is very much symbolized by the 144,000. One of the things you see in those passages about the United States, as the Jews go, it says they're going to be going, but they're going to be seeking the Lord their God as they go, weeping and seeking the Lord their God as they go back to Jerusalem and back to Israel proper. And so that is very much, in my opinion here, we'll see that the Day of Atonement is when this fountain is opened in Jerusalem, as it were, or in Israel, I think is the passage says. And suddenly you have this massive, well, massive from what we might call, amount of converts. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is very much symbolized here, what you see at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The concept of tabernacles is the time of rest when Israel was to not do anything. They were to have an extended period of rest, in fact, a week, and to go out and live and just basically enjoy life, as we might say, in the country. They were to go out of their regular houses, and they were to go out and, as it says here, take these branches, and they were to build booths. It's also called, by the way, this one's called the Feast of Booths as well, because then they dwelt in booths. So anyway, you have all of these, and these have a literal fulfillment at some point. What we're waiting on is this one. This is where we stand now in the big scheme of things. And the lengthy time between, say, Pentecost and trumpets is about over. So again, they take palm branches, which symbolize kind of the victory and the fact that the fight is over. And this is obviously very apropos for what we see in Revelation, but was not apropos for what we see in John at the first advent with what the Jews were doing. So the palms are not only an emblem of victory, but from the time of the Maccabees have been employed as a symbol of national Israel. And the nation itself kind of used these to symbolize themselves at some level, but that point was, again, just more of a bit of isagogics than anything else. They had been used during the procession celebrating the rededication of the temple in 164 B.C. That's in 2 Maccabees 10:7. So why don't we look that up? I guess everybody is awake. All right, I was wondering. Okay, so you know it's not in your Bible, right? That's all right, good, good. All right, then you have learned something over these years. I'm feeling a little better about myself now. And again, here they did it after winning the full political independence under Simon. And we studied a lot of this, if you remember, during the intertestamental period, and talked about these people, of what went on between, say, the writing of Malachi and when we see John the Baptist come on the scene in 141 B.C. So if the view of the people was that Jesus was about to free the nation politically from Rome, and this liberation was imminent. Gee, this was also observed by what the masses cry out as he passes by them. The etymology of the word Hosanna is found in the root to save. It comes from sozo and is literally a prayer for immediate salvation or deliverance. So 41, while those at the first advent were seriously confused and misguided with respect to the mission of Jesus Christ, these believers that come out of Daniel's 70th week are absolutely correct with respect to their understanding. 42, these believers in Revelation are now rightly recognizing the Father and Son as the source of their temporal and eternal deliverance. And so in a sense, like in John there, like their prayer was what we might say somewhat for the future. Save now, or you know, save in the future. Where these people, when they're talking about salvation, they're talking about it as a done deal. They're talking about it after the fact. So they're very right on here, and they are right now in recognizing the Father and the Son as the source of their temporal and eternal deliverance, as well as the fact that they are truly on the verge of millennial glory. And then that's when, of course, we will see this great fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages, and there are a lot of them. I mean, it'd be a job to go put them all together, which passages sort of are have dual fulfillment, some point to a particular near fulfillment, and some have a distant fulfillment, which are distant only in respect to the millennium and all of that. But these people are right on here. There's no, one of the things you see is there's no, you know, Jesus just moves on and kind of ignores them at the first advent when they do this. And here, they're certainly not rebuked, and in fact, the angels join in with them. So one would certainly recognize that their worship here is correct and proper and understood rightly and being done properly. So 43, the celebration of their victory is seen in their unified cry as they ascribe their salvation to the one that made it possible. The unity of the multitude is clearly observed as millions of people shout with a singular voice. And I say millions, I mean, we don't know how many was in the crowd. But one of the things you do have here is there is a multitude singular, which no one was able to count it. And then you've got all these plurals that go with it. So clearly it's made up of individuals. I mean, all multitudes are, as we understand it. And then you have in verse 10, if you still have your parsing there, you have kradzo, which is a third person plural, followed by a singular noun. They cry out with a voice. So this is certainly very well unified here. These people all think the same thing, and all say the same thing, in fact. And of course, that is obviously the secret to Bible doctrine. You are not going to do the right things until you know the right things. And until you think the right things, you're not going to be able to say the right things or do the right things. And it gets back to the concept of the thinking. And that's the challenge. We're in it every day. You can't afford to get complacent. The warfare goes on. The battle goes on. It rages around us. And I'm sure Satan would love it if believers would throw in the towel here. And then find out, can you imagine throwing in the towel and finding out you were 10 steps away from the finish line? I mean, how depressing and discouraging would that be? I missed my crown by what? I mean, that would, to me, would be awful. That would be one of the real challenges. I said, I don't even want to go to heaven anymore. No, I wouldn't say that. But the point is, that would be very discouraging to me, to get that close, to have fought all this time, not given up, not throw in the towel, and then throw in the towel at the last minute. That, to me, is I don't know, it's almost unthinkable. I mean, I can think of it, but I don't like thinking about it. So here you have these people, and they're certainly all unified. And there is a certain unity, obviously, that's produced by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the things we're commanded to watch out for in the local church, to protect the unity of the Spirit, to maintain that in the bond of peace. And that is a bigger call than about anything else you have on your life. And that's it. It's a challenge. I know it. But again, you're not going to have unity until people think alike. And as long as they're off thinking this or that or 90 other different things and all of that, you're not going to ever have true unity. And so on the one hand, you can't become a clone of me. God broke the mold. And I know how much you all aspire to, but, you know, hey. But the point is, you have to think the same things in terms of doctrine. You know, I'm not just an idiot up here that doesn't have anything better to do tonight. Hey, that 70 show's on. I could be home watching TV. I do have other things I could be doing. You know, I could be Christmas shopping. Not really. I'm not going to do that. But the point is, I mean, at a certain level, we've got to think the same things in terms of doctrine of what's right. And sometimes, you know, people get at odds with this because they don't want to hear what they're thinking is wrong. So they aren't going to expose their thinking at a certain point because they don't want to be told it's wrong. And that becomes part of the challenge of pastoring a church and of the ministry in general, is how do you shepherd without trying to control people? And that's one of the challenges. Because obviously, well, apart from any unity in doctrine, you're not going to have any unity overtly. And without overt unity, the local church loses, in my opinion, a lot of its force and a lot of its witness to the outside. And so that's one of the challenges, and you have to look at that, I mean, to keep that unity of the Spirit, and that is to get everybody on the same page, more or less, with respect to whatever the issue is we may be confronting at that moment. Well, here, one of the things you clearly see is this crowd's all on the same page. I mean, that's one of the things that stands out here. So, again, as we have noted in the exegesis, the verbs here are plural while the subject crowd is singular. This follows, again, the rules of logical association more than the strict rules of grammar. But it's also designed to point out that this group is unified. 45, their comment should be understood to mean that salvation or deliverance belongs to God, or he is the source of it, or the agent that provides it. It is not suggesting that God and the Lamb are in need of salvation. Depending on how you take the dative here, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, some would take this, you could read this in the Greek, you could make a case for, well, this is saying God needs salvation. Well, no, he doesn't. That's not what it's saying. And so the dative is used a number of ways here, but here it almost has the nuance of belongs to God. And that's probably, I mean, if you just if you put the to be verb in here, which we assume would be eluded, because when you have no verb, generally it's the to be verb that's eluded. That means taken out or left out. So, again here, God is the source. All three are true here. He provides it, he's the source of it, and it belongs to him. It's not saying the opposite of that, that he needs it. 36, there is some disagreement on whether or not their cry is a reference to salvation phase 1, or if they are referring to their recent deliverance from the Antichrist and from the devil's world. Now, the only reason that becomes an issue is because we know that these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And so their deliverance is very recent. So they could be focusing on their very recent deliverance out of the devil's world. But obviously here, as we will point out, there's some issues to address. 47, the Greek term soteria physically means to rescue from danger. You see it on TV, the flood water, somebody gets caught out in the middle and they're being swept downstream. Somebody rescues them. That's what this means. That's soteria. To preserve in a state of safety. For instance, Acts 7:25. Now here, it looks at a deliverance from their state of bondage. As talking about here, it's used for for the Jews as they looked at Moses. And he supposed that his brethren understood. Well, that's your first problem right there, Moses. Never assume they understand anything. That God was granting them deliverance through him. They didn't understand that. But they did not understand. The word there, deliverance, is soteria. And that in means to deliver him, obviously, there from the Egyptians. Philippians 1:19 also. So these are obviously physical deliverances. This does not have to do anything, quote, with salvation. It's getting you out of slavery. That's a deliverance. If I free you from slavery and you are freed, then you've been delivered. Philippians 1:19 here, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And here Paul's talking about whether or not he's going to get out of prison. Now, a careful reading of Philippians reveals that Paul knew he was going to get out. Or at least that he had some confidence in it from a purely faith point of view. His faith was that he was going to get out of prison. And if you read this carefully, it's almost as though he comes out and says everything but that. Because apparently the Lord hasn't fully revealed it to him yet, but he sees the way it's all going and he sees what's happening and he knows that he needs to be out there with his sheep. He's got this sense that his ministry is not done yet. And so, again, he doesn't come out and say it, but he says here, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Well, how do you know? See, I mean, he has this sense of it that he's going to get out of prison this time. Now, he doesn't have that. You go read 2 Timothy, and he doesn't have that sense there at all. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And also Hebrews 11:17. Well, that doesn't look like the right one. That's probably, it could be, maybe it's 7. By faith, Noah, it's 7, sorry. I don't know how these extra numbers get in there. It's probably the fact I type 200 words a minute. That's not it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household. That's our word there, soteria. And it means there to bring safely through a flood. And really, to get through a flood, you really only need one thing, a good boat. And so that's there we have three aspects where it's certainly used of physical deliverance from something. 48, spiritually, it focuses on the ultimate preservation of the soul, which is accomplished in three distinct phases, all of which are detailed in the Word of God. A, phase one salvation, the salvation of the soul at the point of faith in Christ. Romans 1:16. And at the salvation, it is the soul that is delivered. It is the soul that is saved. The soul is the object in that case. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now this is the agent, obviously, or the means of salvation, because in it is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so clearly we see that phase one salvation is one, pretty simple. It's the gospel, Jesus Christ. The gospel, as Paul elaborated on it in 1 Corinthians 15, is not hard or complicated. That Jesus Christ showed up in the world, died according to the scriptures, buried and was raised the third day, and that's it. It's not complicated. That basically Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of all the passages about Messiah. Beginning with Eve, going right all the way on through, he was the one who was the one that we've all been waiting for. And also Ephesians 1:13 there. And these clearly do here with salvation phase one. And salvation phase one takes a second. That's about all it takes. It's about all it takes for you to believe. And it's about all it takes for God to impute to you, all he's got to impute to you in the salvation package, which includes a lot of things, by the way. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here, we might view this as an objective genitive. The gospel is the one that produced your salvation, and i.e., Paul doesn't stop at every time, and nor could he, and explain everything. I mean, is he going to stop in every letter and say, oh, by the way, you had to believe this? He doesn't stop here and dwell on, quote, as it were, the whole idea of faith. He mentions believing, but the gospel of your salvation, obviously, is the gospel which produced your salvation. So that's phase one. Well, phase two, it is used a phase two salvation or sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And if you don't have this understanding when you get into some of these passages, I mean, if you read phase one salvation into some of these passages, you've completely missed the point of what the author's even getting at. And certainly if you read, say, salvation phase one into salvation phase three, and this is where you get off into all the weirdness, particularly like with Roman Catholicism. Because they are very fouled up on this whole issue of salvation, because they'll read a phase one passage, believe in Christ and you will be saved, and then they'll read, you know, work out your own salvation, and they'll say, ah, see, you got to be busy phase two, you got to be doing this and that, and then they'll read a phase three passage, and they'll sort of believe that if you don't do all of these things, you don't have salvation. Well, the reality is, of course, salvation is a gift. I mean, we can document that from a lot of points, that you don't earn it, and it's not works. And interestingly enough, there's only time I found the phrase so far, I'd have to go double check it, but I think I only found the phrase, the works of their hands, three times in the New Testament. And one of the times it's in Revelation. And this is one of the reasons why God jams people, is they won't change their mind about the works of their hands. They're still busy trying to work to impress him and to please him. And very often their works are religious works. The two times I've found it so far, or three, there was three, but one of them referred to God, like the heavens are the works of your hands. Okay, well, that one refers strictly to God. But the other two times it has to do with the fact of mankind's propensity to worship things other than God. And the works of their hands are defined in Revelation, at any rate, by the worship of demons and these other gods they have. Gods of silver, gold, wood, bronze, stone, etc., etc., etc. And so this whole idea here is that salvation phase one has nothing to do with works. If you introduce works into it, you've destroyed the whole concept of salvation phase one. Salvation phase two, on the other hand, does have something to do with works. Salvation phase three, as we will see, or resurrection, redemption of the body, has nothing to do with your works. You're going to go out, whether you're a good believer or a bad believer, you're going to go out whether you are in or out of fellowship, as Paul said, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we're going to live with him. Whether you're oriented or whether you're not oriented really makes no difference at that point. When the rapture comes, if you're a believer, boom, you're out of here. You got nothing to worry about. Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10 here for the sorrow. Now, Paul here, he writes here, and Paul is in some cases maybe going to an extreme here. I mean, he feels bad for these people, okay? I mean, he has written the Corinthians a letter that you don't want to ever get from anybody, let alone not from your right teacher. And they got a letter from him, and I mean, it just scorched them. I mean, it just tore them apart, which was good. They needed to be torn apart. They were in need of some of that, and apparently a whole bunch of it. Unless we want to conclude that Paul was somehow out of fellowship by all of his harsh words towards them, which I don't. I mean, there's a time and a place for harsh words. That's very plain in all of this. But this book, the 2 Corinthians epistle, really focuses more on the comfort aspects of all of this. And he tells them, I mean, you know, I felt bad at first that I had to write you this really scathing letter. But, as it turns out, the scathing letter helped you, and I know it upset you at first. And he says that in verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And what's he saying? He's saying, well, I'm not sorry about it now because I see something beneficial came out of this. And this is where you've got to get to the point where you can look beyond just the incident that occurred, whatever it was. And for this case, it was the getting of this letter and really ticking these people off. Because he'd got, you know, for whatever reasons, good, bad, or otherwise, this household of Chloe apparently had Paul's ear, for whatever reason. And people can say, oh, see, they were gossiping about the Corinthians. Well, I don't know. You can jump to that conclusion if you want to, but I'm not going to. You know, you can talk about somebody or something without gossiping about them. You can discuss an issue academically without gossip. But, and obviously, you have to watch because it can quickly get into gossip and maligning. And this all gets into the mental attitude. Are you bitter? Are you hostile? Have you got some axe to grind? Or any of that. So anyway, Paul got this information from them and writes him this letter. And he says, you know, at first I was sorry. You know, when I wrote it and I sent it, I didn't feel good about it. As no communicator would. But then he says, I see now that it's worked out for the good. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. And that's what they needed. They needed to change their mind about a lot of things. The Corinthians were very out of it spiritually. It wasn't as though they were a group who largely had it together, say like the Philippians or the Thessalonians, and had their areas of weakness. They were out of it big time on most things, and they had a few things they were doing right. And that's a huge difference, obviously. And if you study Paul long enough and you watch his writings, you'll see he writes to them with two totally different tones, and depending upon where they are. So, but you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And really all that's in the Greek there is according to God. And anytime they see this phrase, according to God, the New American Standard supplies the phrase, the will of. Because that completes the thought of it, and it doesn't do any injustice to what's there. Because another phrase where this pops up is in 1 Peter 5, because I'm to shepherd the flock according to God. And they supply, and they're according to the will of God, to indicate that there's a way to do it that's right. In order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. This is the challenge for the communicator. To fail in some way in terms of the shepherding aspect so that people in the congregation end up losing out at the bema seat because of my failure, or in this case, because of Paul's. That they would lose out because, one, there are two extremes, obviously, in any congregation you can have. There's the tendency, there's the laissez-faire. And that is, I'm just going to teach them, by God, you all will figure it out. I won't have to pastor. I'm just going to teach the Bible, and everything will fall into place. And this word means hands off in French, if you're familiar with it. And that's the one extreme. Then the other extreme is the micromanaging. I'm going to tell you how to think. You're going to think everything just the way I say it and the way I do it, or it's no good. No. The reality is, it's got to be in here somewhere, as most truths of Scripture do. The reality is, you've got to find a balance. You've got to know when to have hands off But you've also got to know when to do like Paul does here and just hammer these people. And no, but the problem is, no communicator that I know of really likes hammering people. That's one of the problems. And so sometimes it's fun, but not all that often. And so Paul says, look, here's the deal. The only reason I write all this, the only reason we're going through all of this, is that as a part of my, we might call it, although he was an apostle, his pastoral function, that they weren't going to lose out because of him. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to a deliverance. Now that's not salvation phase one. I mean, he's writing to believers about this situation that they've had, or situations. But the sorrow of the cosmos produces death. And so one of the things you see here is there is an appropriate place in the Christian life for feeling bad about certain things. And when you're wrong, let me tell you something. You need to feel bad. If you're wrong and you're out of it spiritually and it doesn't even bother your conscience, there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. And while I'm on the subject of feeling bad, since I feel so good at the moment, when you feel bad because you've done something wrong, if you've done it to another person, you need to go to them and tell them. You need to apologize to them straight out. You need to humble yourself, get off your high horse, and go tell them you're sorry. And if you've offended them, and if you're a believer and people offend you, you can tell them. You have the right to do that. Now, most things we're supposed to absorb and move on and ask ourselves, is this that big of a deal? And if it is, if it isn't, which most things are, I mean, you know, somebody hits you on break and you drop your Coke, okay. I'm writing you off, you're not even positive. Now, that's probably overreacting, see? And but on the other hand, if you can't absorb something, if it's just too much and you can't deal with it, you have the right to go to them and tell them you offended me. And then they have to deal with it. Then the ball's in their court. And so this is one of the things I hear, and I hear it from a number of people. I haven't heard it from anybody around here recently. So if you're all upset or you think, oh, what does he know about now? Good. As usual, I'm in the dark. So if there is stuff going on, that's fine. But the point is, I've heard it from other people, and this is one of the common complaints I get from other believers, and not here. I mean, I've heard it from people here, but not recently. And that is that when somebody is wrong and really pulls their pants down, we might say, and makes an ass out of themselves, or shows what an ass they are, you're supposed to tell people you're sorry you did that. And I've set an example in this, because I did it once, that I don't want to talk about now, but... the fact is, that lesson still stings me to this very day. And, you know, when you have to walk around and apologize basically to the entire congregation, it's pretty humbling. And yet some of you are too damn arrogant to apologize to people when you clearly made them mad. Now, what in the hell is that all about? Well, you need to think about that and take that to heart. So, here's the sorrow here, the repentance that produces a change of mind. There's a certain amount of sorrow that ought to characterize, you know, I fouled up. There's a certain amount of lupe that goes with that. And for believers to act like, well, I foul up and I don't have any lupe ever. Well, there's something wrong. So here you have a phase two deliverance here, not salvation phase one. This is not what produces if I'm sorry, and this is where the fundies get this. If you don't feel sorry for your sins, you can't be saved. Yes, you can be saved. This isn't phase one salvation. Also here, Philippians 2:12, another one dealing with. As a matter of fact, this is the one I quoted before Bible class. So then, now, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. Now, see, you notice when he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't tend to use the term beloved very much. I mean, this was a group that really had him on edge for obvious reasons. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's clearly used in the sense here of your phase two approach to the salvation we might say you already have. How are you going to work out your phase two deliverance? And what does your phase two deliverance consist of? The most important thing your phase two deliverance is all about is not getting to the Bema seat and being a loser. That's the most important thing your phase two is all about. And so you better ask yourself with what you're facing, my tests, my temptations, my trials, my this, my that, What do I need to do about this one and this one and this one and this one and this one from a doctrinal perspective to not get to the Bema seat and be a loser? And there is a doctrinal answer for all of them, of course. You just have, as a believer, you have to figure that out. And you have to spend some time thinking about that. If you're going to work out your own salvation, one of the things you better do before you start any job is if you're going to cut anything, you better measure it twice. If you're going to tackle anything, you better adopt a plan of action. And that plan of action, you know, you need to think through. As Jesus said, you know, he warned about, you better check and you better count the cost. Can I make this? Because you don't want to get down the road 5 years from now and find out, oh my God, I just blew it big time. That's a horrible feeling, trust me, to think that you did that. Whether you actually did it or not, that'll be another whole issue. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 also for the phase. And this one may be bigger than just phase two, but it certainly has phase two implications. We should always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as first fruits of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And some might argue that this has a phase two emphasis, but when you get into the issue of sanctification and the faith in the truth, in my opinion, that really leans more towards the phase two issues of it. And then see, it is used of our final deliverance from the body of this death to resurrection glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Verse 8 first. But since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here, salvation is the hope. And so what salvation's in view? What salvation do we still hope for? The redemption of the body. And that's detailed for us here in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to do there, obviously, with the concept of the redemption of the body, of salvation phase three. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. Well, this is a deliverance here without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Here, this verse uses the word that should characterize the mental attitude of the adjusted believer, particularly the one who is in the rapture generation, eager anticipation. And then 1 Peter 1:5 also, last one here. He's caused us to be born again. That's phase one salvation there, to a living hope in verse 3, who are protected by the power of God. That's our phase two issues right now, through faith for a deliverance or a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that focuses specifically on the rapture. And that word is used a number of ways, obviously. The rapture is called the salvation. It's called a deliverance. It's called a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called a harpazo, a snatching away. The rapture is called hope and all of that. So it goes under a number of terms. But anyway, here our final deliverance from the body of this death. That phrase, body of this death, comes from Romans 7. 49, however, the usages of soteria, salvation or deliverance, in this book, now we have to get into immediate context. Okay, here's how it's used throughout the Bible, both the physical and spiritual deliverances. How's it used in this book? Well, they seem to focus on the defeat of God's enemy, and the appropriate meaning would focus on the recent tactical victory, as seen, say, in Revelation 12:10. Now, this is following the expulsion of Satan from heaven with his third of his angels, cast down to the earth in verse 9. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power. Well, wasn't it before? Well, yes. But here it's looking at a new experiential victory that's just been accomplished by Michael and his angels over the usurper, over the dragon. And the authority of his Christ, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. See, this is the first time that we know about that Satan's ever been denied entrance to the third heaven. Apparently, he's had that access all along, as per the book of Job, which we see there. We saw it there in one of the Old Testament passages where he's standing at the right hand of God to accuse Joshua there. And so he appears very much to have had access to the third heaven all this time. Well, now that's all over. So when it says now the deliverance is done, well, now they're delivered from him, from Satan. Heaven is finally rid of this guy. And also this has to wait, obviously. Now God could have done this a long time ago, and the question becomes, the thinking person has to ask, why hadn't he? Why do it this way? And it's because he's demonstrating, one, who he is, and number two, that he's right. As we pointed out as we began this, everything in this whole book, and indeed everything in his entire plan under the divine decrees, is designed to strengthen and to enhance God's glory. So reality is a world that flows from God back into God, especially a physical, historical reality. Also 19:1, after these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great... This is following the destruction of... the two Babylons, saying, hallelujah, salvation, deliverance, and glory and power belong to our God. This is focusing on the deliverance from religious Babylon, the destruction of that entity. And God actually didn't, we might say, quote, destroy her, because we're going to see that's done by the beast and those nations that are with him. So again, here, it looks like to me, and the way it's used in Revelation here, the idea here of salvation to our God is referring to their recent tactical victory, as they've come out victorious after all of this. And there's nothing here that suggests, by the way, some have said, well, these are all martyrs. Well, there's nothing here that says they are. And now, some have said they are simply because it says they're clothed in white robes. So therefore, they must be martyrs. But there are other people that are clothed in white robes that are not martyrs, and we're going to see. So I take this as to be the whole group, not just... Now, that would include martyrs, but it would be bigger than that. It would also include some people who died maybe for whatever reason, however they may die during that time. So 50, at their cry, the angels that have been surrounding the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, fall on their faces before God and offer their worship as well. In 51, it certainly appears that any time any group begins to offer praise to God, that it sparks a response from others that hear, causing them to join in the celebration. 52, the scene here is very reminiscent of the scene in chapters 4 and 5. With the addition of the fact that all the angels are said to be involved, as compared to the many angels mentioned previously. In Revelation 5:11, we saw that, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. Now this is, of course, as we know, at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. This is immediately following the rapture. This other one here in Daniel chapter 7 is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And it appears, from what I can tell, when it says all the angels were standing around the throne, that all the angels have been brought together for this, have been summoned to this thing. Now the other possibility you have here is in verse 11, you have a pluperfect. All the angels who had been standing, and so it might... Here you have to, this gets into the exegetical question, does the all here mean all angels, or does it refer only to the group that was there in 5:11? You're separated certainly by a period of time of at least 7 years. So again, not materially important to your Christian life, but things to think about. And once you guys get this book figured out, I want somebody to get back with me on these things. All right, well, our time's up tonight, so we'll have to continue plowing through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.